Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. Now notice it doesn't say there, cursed is the man that trusts, takes another man's word for something, or believes another man. He's not saying, don't you ever believe anything that someone says. He's saying, cursed is the man that trusts in man to pull him out. You going to trust your banker to get you out of your problems? Or are you going to trust in God? Now, I didn't say bankers were bad. It just says if you got your faith in that banker, he's going to let you down. Now, if you're trusting that God may minister to your needs through that banker, that's different. Okay? Keep what I'm saying straight. Cursed is the man. Now, those of you that had blood covenant, most of you have, you'll recall that there was always blessings and curses pronounced at weddings and in the blood covenant ritual. So we just heard the curse. That means there's got to be a blessing following, right? Look at verse 7. Now, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. All right? So there it is, real clearly. That's good. I'm glad I told you that. And I'll tell you why I'm glad I told you that. Once you know that, if you'll let God make that real in your life, you'll be blessed. Shouldn't I want all my brothers and sisters to be blessed by God? Well, if I'll teach you what God says, and you... Now, I'm not going to police you. Hey, God didn't call me to come police your home, make sure you did everything He said. God just told me to teach you. Well, that's easy enough. That discharged my responsibility. Now, what you do with that's between you and God. I'd like to encourage you that it'll make you happy and that your love affair with God will deepen and you'll know Him better. But I'm not going to come check up on you and try and make you do it. You know what? He didn't call me to do that. He called me to be a witness and not a lawyer or a judge or your mother. Oh, that's so good. And some of you know why I'm saying this? Because some of you are trying to mother other Christians. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to love them, tell them the truth, pray for them, pray with them. But God didn't call you to be the mama. Holy Spirit can do a better job than you and I can of getting people to do what God wants them to do. Have you ever got, any of you in here besides me, ever gotten in a situation where it finally, you know, you knew you were wrong and you were fighting God, and finally it got easier to give up and let God do it than to keep on fighting Him? See, that's the Holy Spirit. It finally gets easier to go on and try it God's way. Okay? So then, let's pick up the story. In verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel, and he said unto me, don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, beloved, do you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan and... He was quoting scripture to Satan during these temptations. And he said, it is written. And the first thing he said was, when Satan finally said in the third temptation, he says, now look, Jesus, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world they're mine to give. And they were. Jesus never argued with Satan about his legal claim to that. He had defeated Adam, who was God's power of attorney, fair and square, and that made him... the ruler of planet Earth, fair and square. He had whipped the heavyweight champion of the world. That made him the heavyweight champion of the world. He got him to do his will instead of God's will. That made him the winner. And Jesus didn't contend with him over his legal claim. Jesus knew he had a legal claim on it. But Jesus' answer to him was, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Now that was a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. So what? We get robbed out of much of the power in the Bible because we don't check those Old Testament quotes. I know I've taught you this, but in the Old Testament, many times you'll see the word Lord in all capital letters. Every time you do, know this. It's the Hebrew word, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H, which we call Yahweh. We don't really know how they pronounced it. That is the exact same word, this Yahweh, that we also translate Jehovah.
J-E-H-O-V-A-H.
Now, God's name is not Jehovah. We made that up in English. We just made up a word to represent when the Old Testament said capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. We coined the word Jehovah to mean that. What I'm saying, therefore, is this, that the word Lord in the Old Testament with all capital letters is exactly the same thing as the word Jehovah, because they're both the Hebrew word capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. There's no difference, though your English may show a difference. There's no difference. So what? The point is that Jesus' words were, if you'll go back and look at those two Old Testament quotes, worship Jehovah, Yahweh, only, and Him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ Himself said, worship Yahweh only. And if you'll keep reading, chapter after chapter, people came and worshiped Jesus, and He accepted that worship. Now, let's see if you got, did you get that? Jesus said, don't worship anybody but Jehovah. And then people came up and fell at His feet and worshiped Him. And He didn't stop them. He let them worship Him. What do you think Jesus must be saying by all that? Who am I? Who died for you on the cross? Who is the Son of God? Who was He before He became Son of God? Who was He before Mary's egg was fertilized by Father's sperm, and that egg made Him Son of Man, and that sperm made Him Son of God? But He wasn't, quote, Son of God with a fertilized egg and sperm before that. Who is Jesus Christ? God. Jehovah God. Jehovah is the Father. Jehovah is the Son. And Jehovah is the Holy Spirit. For those of you that get upset and say, oh man, I don't like all this talk about the Holy Spirit, you need to understand there is only one God. He is a Spirit. And He has manifested Himself as a man, Jesus Christ. He has manifested Himself as Father. There is only one God with three men, and He manifests Himself in three persons. But there are not three gods. It is the same God, Jehovah. Jehovah. So the exciting news, if you've never known this, is the guy that died on the cross for your sins was the same guy that said the penalty for sin is death. That's who said it, and that's who paid it. You cannot love God with all your heart, soul, and mind until you understand that. Because you always think God gave too harsh a commandment. Now, for those of you that may be aware of a false teaching called oneness, don't get hung out on what I just said and think that guy's teaching oneness. I'm teaching real oneness. Jehovah is one, but He manifested Himself in three persons, and they are God. They are one God, Jehovah. Now, that's not false teaching. But until you know who Jesus really is, if you only came in here tonight worshiping Jesus as Son of God, that's true, but you've only got part of it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. He shall be called the Prince of Peace, Counselor, Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Yeah, that's who died for you on that cross. So the miracle is, Father stayed in heaven and ran the universe. Father died on the cross, and Father is still a spirit. I know. See, God cannot come as a man and not still stay a spirit. He's not the God He says He is. God says in the Bible He's everywhere at one time. Now, you can't become a man and still be everywhere at one time if you don't stay a spirit, can you? So God became a man. God stayed a spirit, and God became a Father. God is a Father. God is a Son. God is a Spirit. And He will always be these three things. But there are not three gods. I know that's kind of heavy, but I also know it's true. And when you really realize that Jehovah died for you on that cross, you can begin to love God a whole lot better, rather than thinking that Jehovah hid behind the clouds and let Jesus take it on the chin. They suffered equally. The entire Godhead all felt the pain of the cross and sin equally. We just happen to see one of them. Hallelujah. And so Jesus said, worship Jehovah only, and then all through the Bible He accepts worship. Now either He told us something bad, or He's Jehovah. We had a lesson on that a long time ago. And for those of you that may have trouble with that, you come up and I'll show you about 30 scriptures where in the Old Testament it says there's only one Savior. Only one. I know of no other. His name is Jehovah. Pick up the New Testament, says Jesus is the Savior. The Old Testament says Jehovah is the Good Shepherd. The New Testament says Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The Old Testament, the New Testament, list. You know what I'm trying to tell y'all? We didn't get a new God when the New Testament came along. We didn't throw away our old God and get a new God. We didn't decide the old one was mean and harsh and cruel and he had blown it. And you know, and we needed a new gentle God. Same God, same principles. And if you think that the God of the New Testament is much more gentle than the God of the Old Testament, you hadn't finished reading the book of Revelations yet. He's going to judge sin when he finds sin, just like he did in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he does the same thing he does today. You go back and read Jeremiah and watch the God of this universe, the creator of the universe, beg and plead with men not to make him punish them. And I found out you've done that with your children. I have. Honey, I read Jeremiah and here's what I say. Oh, son, don't make me do it. I love you. I don't want to discipline you. But I'm holy and I'm righteous and I'm just. If you keep doing this, I must punish you. I've done that with my children. Darling, Daddy loves you. Do what I say. Don't make Daddy whip you. That's exactly how God does all through the Bible. Just shakes me up that we're so rebellious that we have to, that Father loves us enough to plead with us. It's amazing. And people come up to me and say, God doesn't love us. You know, boy, I don't know what Bible they're reading. Hallelujah. So that verse 10, the last part says, worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some of you came and said, I don't like prophecy. Why, don't you understand that about 38 to 40% of the Bible, when it was given, was prophetic. And God has just given you an incredible revelation right there in that verse. He says, hey, fellas, you know all those books that you didn't like to read in the Old Testament? Amos and, Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Haggai, you know, and Nahum, you know, all those, Amos, you know, all these guys. I just told you the key. You didn't like it because you didn't know what it was about. Now I just gave you the key, God says. It's about Jesus. All prophecy is geared to Jesus. We got teachers running around the world saying all prophecy has been fulfilled. All this there's no more reason to study prophecy. It's history now. That's not what Jesus says. He says he is the spirit of prophecy. And also I might add just while I'm here that he teaches that same thing in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, he says that all prophecy was about me. In Luke chapter 24, in two places, Jesus says that the entire Old Testament was about me. When he talked to the two guys on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he says he took the book of the law and the Psalms and the prophets and showed them that all the Psalms and all the first five books of the Bible and all the prophecies were about Jesus. Now, some of you in here, and I'm not saying this to hurt your heart, you just know it's true. You come from churches that basically, some of you, that don't even hardly ever read the Old Testament. Well, we're a New Testament church, you know, we don't need the Old Testament. Wait a minute. Jesus himself says the whole Old Testament's about him. Now, how can that be a bad book if it's about him? And in fact, I might even add this, be so bold. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans 15 says that God gave the Old Testament for us to use for our examples. Well, golly, that means, you know, if I'm going to teach you something and I'm going to teach you a New Testament truth, you know where I could go to get an example that would drive that truth home? The best place to get it? The Old Testament. There'll be a story in the Old Testament that'll show that what God teaches in the New Testament is right. It'll, in other words, a good illustration of showing you that, sure enough, this guy did it the way God said, and it worked, and this guy didn't, and it didn't. Okay? So, praise the Lord. Prophecy, therefore, beloved, hear me, is a person. Prophecy is not history. Prophecy is not the future. Prophecy is a person. Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's what this is saying to us. And I just... For those of you that would like to check that out, just check Acts chapter 3, verse 24, and Acts chapter 10, verse 43, and Luke 24, verse 27, and verse 44. And just see what Jesus says about prophecy and the Old Testament being all about Him. Well, so now, hey, some of you need to go back and reread that Old Testament now that you've got the key. Golly, Floyd, I didn't know Zephaniah was all about Jesus. Well, in that case, I better go back and reread that. If it's about Jesus, it's got to be good. So you see, I don't want to ever minimize the importance of prophecy. Prophecy, knowing, you know, being reminded that the Lord Jesus is coming for us, tends to keep us out of falling back into the temptations of daily living, knowing that Jesus can come for us any moment. Now, I might add this, we shouldn't minimize prophecy because in the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses refers to Jesus Christ's second return, literal return to this planet Earth. I might add this, as you read the prophecies, you will find that there are 333 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ's first coming, and He literally fulfilled every one of them. Literally. Therefore, I submit to you there are approximately 500 prophecies in the Bible concerning the second return of Jesus. Since, now let us think, if He literally fulfilled those first 333, doesn't it just make sense that He's going to literally fulfill that other 500? You know, that we're not going to have to spiritualize or allegorize or parabolize, that He's really going to do it. He's really going to come. Okay, let's pick up then. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. See, some people can't understand, you know, that this is going to happen out of from a point of righteousness. Now, what God is doing at this incredible moment is this. He is picking up, the story is now really picking up from chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 15, and chapter 16, verse 12. All those three points in the book of Revelation have brought us up to this same moment, the moment of the battle of Armageddon. Now remember that Armageddon is a war. It's a campaign that takes place over a period of about 3.5 years, but the finale of it, which I'll call the battle, when Jesus literally returns and His feet touch and He stops this war once and for all. In fact, it's the goodness of God that stops it. You know, I don't know how many of you ever realize this, but when you read back there in Jeremiah, for example, where God let Nebuchadnezzar come in and wipe out the Jews and kill so many of them, somebody says, man, that's pretty rough. Oh, yeah? Did you read what those people were doing to their children? They were burning their children alive to an idol named Molech. Now, Molech was a great big idol with a big hole in his stomach with a fire going on. And to appease God, quote, these people were throwing their little babies in this roaring inferno. So anytime you think God was harsh in the Old Testament about wiping people out, it was the goodness of God. He was sparing little children from getting burned. He was killing their dads and moms to keep them from killing them. Because their dads and moms had rejected God, God looked in their heart and saw that they would never change their minds. And you know, I mean, we just don't see the good side of what God's doing in this Bible enough, and that upsets me. Man, it upsets me when my brothers and sisters don't know that God's a good guy in this book and not the bad guy in this book. The devil blinds us to the goodness of God so that the Bible reveals, someone says, boy, it seems terrible that Jesus comes back at the end and destroys all the wicked. Oh yeah? Did you read in this book what the wicked are doing to everybody else? They're killing men, women, and children. It's not that God is necessarily coming back, you know, for the fun of killing wicked people. Ezekiel 33 says that God gets no pleasure in the death of a wicked man, that He lets him live a long time a lot of times to give him more and more chances to repent. But that it's the goodness of God sparing His own and saving their lives that has Him destroy the wicked here. Furthermore, the Bible also says that if Jesus didn't come at the exact moment He did, the whole world would have wiped themselves out. Don't you remember those scriptures? It says if He hadn't come when He did, that unless those days had been shortened, all life would have been destroyed. Jesus doesn't just come back to take life. He comes back to save and preserve life this second time. Okay? Else there would have been no one left. And our fallen nature, man, is so depraved, he is going... Don't you understand what I'm saying? We are on a collision course to absolutely annihilate ourselves. Man is on a collision course with man in his rebellion against God to completely wipe out man. You say, I can't believe that. Oh, yes, you can. You know about nuclear bombs. You know about neutron bombs, cobalt bombs. Yes, we are on a collision course to annihilate ourselves. And only the goodness and love and compassion and mercy of God is going to prevent it. So let's start looking at God's, with God's eyes, at what's happening in the book of Revelation. He's the hero in this book. He's not the bad guy. Hallelujah. So he comes back and he says, because in righteousness he makes war. Okay? And so now it says, his eyes, oh yes, I was talking to you about chapter 10, verse 7, 11, 15, and 16, 12. All brought us to this right here, to this point, with just about 5 days left. Now, I got that 5 days, remember, from a study of the Feast of the Jews. With roughly right at the very end of this seven-year tribulation, now Jesus comes on the white horse with all the armies of heaven with him and the angels. And it says his... So now, after all these chapters have brought us right up to this point and stopped and gone back and filled in, stopped and gone back and filled in, stopped and gone back and filled in, now we're ready to finish the story. Chapter 19. So here he comes. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We'll find out what that is. I don't know. God hadn't told me. And so I'm not going to give you a 30-minute lesson on, you know, something I don't know. Now, in case any of you, you know, have misunderstood during these last few weeks while I've been teaching and thought that Brother Floyd knew and understood everything in the Bible, you just heard a confession that I don't. So that's straight real fast. You get, you know, God will give you revelation. And incidentally, if he gives you revelation on that, I'd appreciate knowing about it. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, beloved, what is that? The white horse, of course, in the ancient world was a symbol of conquest. And it says here he was the Word of God, and the vesture is dipped in blood. Isaiah 63 talks about him treading the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath, coming out of Bozrah, which is in Edom, dipped in blood. Many scriptures in the Bible, and we've read them before, so I'm not going to read them again, talking about that Jesus returns to a world that has rejected him and that he wipes them out and saves the good and destroys the wicked, because the wicked was going to kill all the good. In fact, the wicked was going to kill themselves too, going to kill everybody. And Psalms 2 talks about the Lord Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. With a rod of iron in this millennium. So he's coming back to set up the 1,000-year reign on this earth. Okay? Now this 1,000-year reign is going to be an absolutely just and righteous reign. There will be no overt acts of rebellion or sin tolerated. When the Lord Jesus comes back after we've been raptured with us and saves the world, he saves the world. He saves it spiritually and physically. You and I have our salvation because Jesus came the first time. And he died for our sins, and he was resurrected. If he wasn't resurrected, he was a phony. He had to come back to life. Now then, we're going to about to enter in our scriptures into a 1,000-year literal reign of all the king, where all the kingdom promises take place. And the scriptures reveal that during this period of time, no overt acts of sin will be tolerated. It will be a righteous rule. See, we think, well, if there's really, you know, you've heard heathen say this. You probably thought things like this. I did. If there's really a God in heaven, why does he let murderers get by with it? Why does he let rapists get by with it? Why does he let sin? Why doesn't he punish sin immediately? You better think about what you just said. If God punished sin immediately and we got justice, I don't mean mercy, I mean justice, we'd be greasy spots. I don't want justice, I want mercy, see, and compassion. So God dealt with me according to justice in Jesus and took all his justice out on Jesus for sin so that he can deal with you and me according to compassion. Now, see, come the millennium, that's what's going to happen. A righteous reign, there's not going to be anyone that kills three people in the millennium. God's going to zonk them real quick. They're not going to get the first one done. It is a righteous rule. There'll be no rapes, no murders, no wars. Anyone that makes an overt act of rebellion is immediately destroyed. Now, someone says, wow, you said you wanted righteousness and justice, didn't you? Isn't that what you go around saying? Boy, I want righteous law. I want righteousness and justice to prevail. That is absolute righteousness. No overt acts of rebellion tolerated. He rules with a rod of iron. But as I said before, he won't have to do that very many times. Word will spread. I mean, the word will spread all over the world real fast after about four or five golden zaps. You know, I don't know how many, I'm just giving a number. But the word will spread. Hey, man, you can't get by with it. So the millennium is actually a police state run by Jesus. See, I really don't want the millennium. I mean, I'm praying for it because God said, pray for the kingdom. That's not what I really want. He said, well, what do you want, Brother Floyd? I want what happens after that thousand-year reign. To live forever in the New Jerusalem with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, and never sin again. That's what I'm really looking forward to. I just happen to pray for the kingdom because I know that's in God's plan, and I know I'm not going to get what I want until the end of that thousand years. Oh, it's going to be exciting. We'll have our new bodies, and we'll be reigning and ruling with the Lord. I mean, I'm not griping. But see, I'm ready to get the main program on the line, except that I know I'm not really ready because God isn't ready, and if he was ready, we'd do it. And I figure he knows better than I do. Okay? Now, I notice, though, beloved, it says his name is called the Word of God. Now, beloved, that's an important title. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if Jehovah's Witness people come up to you and say, now, that's not what the Bible says. It really says in the beginning was a Word, and a Word was with God, and a big difference between the and a. Those of you that know any English at all, and all of us know this much, there's a big difference between the word the and a. If I tell you I am a quarterback on a football team, that's one thing. But if I walked in and said, I'm the quarterback, woo! I mean, that's quite a statement to say I'm the. I am the Bible teacher. You need to walk out because that means I'm Jesus. See, if I said I'm the Bible teacher, that means I'm the Lord. And we already know that can't be true because he said next time I come, everybody will know. The whole world will see it. So you know right then that I'm a false teacher and it's time for you to pull out. But the fact that I'm a teacher, well, that's something else completely. That's a whole different ballgame. No, in the Greek it does not say. I don't care what those little witnesses say. You need to know it. In fact, the word the, see, the word the in the English language is probably, there is no stronger word than the. The Lord. See, I mean, it's one thing. I'm Lord. I am Lord of my home with a very small L. The problem gets to be in my home when I try to be Lord with a capital L. See, here's where problems come in the home. Well, see, I don't have to prove it because God's Word said it. God's Word says I'm Lord with a little L in my home. That's settled it. Now, my problem comes when I try to be Lord with a capital L in my home. That's when I quit guiding my home according to the love of God and become a little semi-oriental despot. I begin trying to boss things around instead of trying to love people into a relationship. And that's when problems come into my home, and that's when they come into your home. Daddies, when you start trying to be Lord with a capital L. And mommies, when you start trying to be Lord even with a little L. We're going to have problems. All right? So, he is the Lord. I am a Lord, but he's the. Boy, what a difference. What a difference. It's infinite. The chasm is unimaginable. You just can't focus upon that chasm. So, he's the Word. The word the, an incredible word in the English language. Yes, he is the. In fact, I'll tell you this. You remember when Doubting Thomas met Jesus? He says, Jesus said, come on over here, Thomas. You weren't here last week. Put your hands in my hands, feel my side, and don't doubt anymore. And your Bible says that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That's not what he said. That's an English translation